For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it, that we can discern it. And we pray, Lord, that as David comes to bring your word to us this morning, we pray that you'd help him. Please, Holy Spirit, guide all the words that he says. And may you open our hearts and our ears to be attentive to what is said. We pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen.
Last week we began to look at this prayer of Paul's in this letter of his to the church in Ephesus. He'll pray a second time for them when we get to chapter 3 and verse 14. There's another prayer that Paul writes, he prays. If you run dry on prayer, what to pray, it's always worth studying the prayers of Scripture. It inspires you to see what people in the Bible prayed for if you're not sure what to pray for others. That's why we're studying this particular prayer. Last week we noted that whilst Paul in verse 3 blesses God for having blessed the Christians at Ephesus with every spiritual blessing in Christ, Paul is now praying in verse 16 that God would open the eyes of their hearts for them to see the fullness, the extent of all that blessing. That the Holy Spirit would continue his work of illumination. That's why I whoever reads the morning reading, I'll always ask them, will you please pray for us afterwards? Because that, like Nathan has just prayed, that God would open our eyes, as it were, to see the text, to understand the text. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's praying that the Holy Spirit would continue to shed more and more light on all the various aspects of our salvation that Paul listed in that paragraph, verses 3 to 14. That we wouldn't be those who merely profess faith in Jesus Christ, who refer to themselves as Christians, but who really aren't all that bothered about learning anything more about Jesus Christ. Not bothered about learning anything more about the gospel they profess to hold to. They don't want to learn anything more about how this Savior, their Lord, their King, their head, now wants them to live. But as you sense the longing that Paul has in this prayer, you sense his longing elsewhere in Philippians 3 verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ. This is the Apostle Paul, and yet he says, I want to know him. That ought to be our longing if we're Christians. It ought to be the longing of every believer that we might increasingly know our Savior, that our minds and our hearts would become more and more taken up with him, with the person of Jesus. You see, that's the expected normal Christian experience, that by the grace of God, someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and then that person grows in their relationship with Jesus. That's what another apostle, Peter, urged his readers to do. And in the context of what Peter writes, he's warning them about being led astray by false teachers. People who come into their lives as looking like sheep, but they're actually wolves. And Paul says, rather than be led astray by them, deceived by them, which is arguably what happens when you don't pursue growth, you become susceptible to that. And I know people like that. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the expected New Testament pattern for those who come to faith in Jesus, for those born from above. Wouldn't you be worried if a baby was born and that baby never grew? It never developed as you expected to, but it, for all its life, remained an infant. Wouldn't the parents of that child be concerned? Wouldn't they be taking that child to their GP? They would sense there's something wrong with our child. Well, apply that concern to the church, to the body of God's children, to the many who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, they are growing because they're growing older. They're physically growing, and yet they're not growing up spiritually. They're not as you would expect. They're still babies. I'm not saying that it's our spiritual growth that saves us. It's only ever by the grace of God that anyone is saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But friends, if you're not growing as a Christian, if over time you're not bearing more evidence of having Christ in your life, can you see why there might be something wrong? You're vulnerable at the very least to being led astray because you're not growing in the knowledge of God and the way he wants you to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer is that God's Spirit would minister in the hearts and minds of the Christians in Ephesus for them to continually grow as they realize more and more of how God has blessed them in Jesus. And he specifies in verses 18 and 19 what it is that he's asking for when he prays. There are three things which we're studying in fair level of depth. Three things that we can pray for one another here. The first one is that you may grow, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? We looked at the first one last week, the hope to which God has called us. And this morning our focus is on the second specific aspect of Paul's prayer, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Back in July last year, when we were looking at verses 11, verses 14, our focus there and then was the inheritance we have obtained. You see there, if you have a Bible open, you'll see that word mentioned. In him we have obtained an inheritance, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The focus then was what we get in coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We receive from God the eternal life that he has prepared for us, that future existence, which Peter writes is waiting for us. It's kept for us in heaven. It's ready to be revealed to us when Jesus Christ comes again. But here in verse 18, the focus is different. The focus is not what we get from God as his salvation for us. This time it's what God gets in his salvation. It's his inheritance. So first of all, what is his inheritance? Well, it's the church. It's the church, his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, when Paul talks about the saints, he's not referring to a football team. He's not referring to an all-girls pop group, the saints. He means, of course, those who are followers of Jesus Christ. He's not referring to unbelievers. He's not referring to unconverted people. But he's referring to saints, to Holy Spirit born-again believers. And he's not referring to the saint as in a singular sense. The saint. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean by that in terms of someone who sees themselves as a bit of a lone rider. Someone who talks about being a Christian, but I don't go to church. No, I don't meet with other believers, but I'm a Christian for sure. I'm a believer, but I just don't go to church. Paul is not talking about that sort of person. The term here is collective. It's plural. It's the saints. It's the church, the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a real tragedy, I believe, how the Roman Catholic Church has hijacked this word, the saints. They have given it to just a few of their crowd. They have made this word a label for only a select number of their church, for certain popes and nuns and monks and certain special people who have done something particularly special in their lives, apparently. I was reading up on it in prep for this. There is a four-stage approach, process to someone becoming a saint. You have to be dead, by the way. It can't happen in real life. So none of you are saints. Well, you might be by the end of the meeting, I don't know, but there's a four-stage approach. The first stage is someone is referred to as a servant of God. The second stage is they're referred to as venerable. The third stage is they're referred to as blessed. And the fourth stage is you're referred to as a saint. And to become a saint, people are praying to you in heaven and invoking your name. There needs to be at least two miracles carried out in your name. And then you become a saint. And so there are people died hundreds of years ago who maybe today are declared saints. And the Bible says something completely different to that. Completely different. The word saint is mentioned at least 60 times in the New Testament. And it's all for believers. Every single believer is a saint. Every single Christian, whether you come from a Christian background or like us, you're non-Jewish, you're Gentile, but you're a saint if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Someone who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus has been sanctified. You have been set apart from the rest of the world, and now you belong to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 tells us, we have been sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it's the saints, it's the whole church of Jesus Christ who are God's inheritance. Which means if you're a Christian this morning, God gets you. He gets you. You're his. You're what he gets out of this. You're his personal possession. And that's a very precious thing to know. A very, very wonderful thing to know. God's people have always been God's inheritance. I read two passages of scripture already this morning which mentioned that. You can trace that through from the Old into the New Testament. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. Moses is telling the people of Israel, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are to this day. Later on, when Moses is interceding for the people of Israel, he prays to God in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 29, and tells God, they are your people. They are your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Psalm 106, I read at the very beginning of our meeting, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Just one more, for these are very wonderful words from Isaiah 43. Fear not, he tells his people, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, he says. Think about that for a moment, Christian brother, Christian sister. You are his this morning. And he says to you this morning, you are mine. I gave my son for you. My son to redeem you. My son to save you from all your sins. I have always known you. From before time began, I knew you. I set my love upon you. I chose you in Christ. I know you. You are mine. Those are wonderful words for every one of us to reflect on. We're reflecting on them again tonight in our study of Hosea. Hosea, that wonderful book where Hosea and his wife Gomer, who was so unfaithful to him, and this marriage, this sad, terrible marriage, dramatizes this profound, unique, and loving relationship that God has with his people. His unfaithful people, his undeserving people. And yet he says to them, how can I give you up? I love you so much. How can I hand you over to your enemies? Why? Because you're mine. You're mine. And I love you with an everlasting love. I want to keep building on that this morning. Our second point is how God views you as his inheritance. Paul's prayer is that we would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You're his glorious inheritance. That adjective there describes how God views you. The word is doxa. It's a word that describes to us God's opinion of you, how God estimates you, how he views you. You're glorious to him. You see, it's one thing to possess something. Some of us are going to be getting Christmas presents this Christmas, and some of us will therefore possess things. And we might look at a present Auntie Gertrude got for us this year and think, this is mine. Oh no. This is awful. It's mine, yes, but it's awful. eBay. You know? But that's never how God thinks. God looks at you and thinks, you're glorious. He views you as that. You who are trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, in Christ, he looks upon you and thinks, you're glorious. You're my glorious inheritance. Our generation, and particularly our children's generation, they are obsessed with self-esteem. They are obsessed about having a high view of themselves. And they're very much encouraged to do that. They're encouraged to be proud of themselves. They're encouraged to have a high opinion of themselves. The reason this country is the way it is because we don't have a high view of ourselves. But actually, analysts are saying the problem is the exact opposite. One psychologist writing about certainly this scene in America, he says this, people with high self-esteem pose a greater threat to those around them than people with low self-esteem. And feeling bad about yourself is not the source of our country's biggest, most expensive social problems. This is the trouble with someone overly, and I'm stressing some words here to make a point, overly concerned about their self-esteem. Someone so taken up with themselves, the world must listen to them. The world must watch their TikTok videos. They must. But in actual fact, what they have become is a slave to the world. They become a slave to those who are watching them, desperately trying to draw attention to themselves, trying to inflate their ego, and then getting all hurt and deflated when someone writes some sort of negative comment in the comment section. Have you noticed how even YouTube has removed now the number of times you can put the down hand? Because that's really bad for your mental health. So these people base their identity around what other people think of them, and the standards that those people impose upon them. They have to be as beautiful as others say. They have to be as thin as others say. They have to be as promiscuous as much as other people say. Otherwise, they are not popular. Otherwise, they have no value. They have no worth in this world. But they're never happy. They're never truly content with who they are. They are, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, they are living an empty life. They are like chasing wind day by day, living a meaningless life. A few years ago, Madonna gave an interview for Vogue magazine. And she said this: "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I am still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody," she says, "I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will," she writes. That's why this material girl must reinvent herself. She must constantly prove to herself that she is somebody, that she has significance. And yet, for a believer, for a Christian, for someone born again of God's Spirit, for someone personally trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, they have significance. God says, "You are mine. And I see you as glorious." Not glorious because of anything you've done or anything you could ever do. We're never called to perform in order to make ourselves glorious to God. But you're glorious because of what my Son did for you, His glory. How He washed you clean of all your sins. How His righteousness, His goodness covers you of all your sin. I look upon you, God says, you're my inheritance, and I recognize His glory on you. You're glorious to me. And Paul's prayer is that every believer would realize with increasing belief, with increasing conviction, this measure of how God views them. Even this morning, you belong to Him. You're His precious, special treasure. You're glorious to Him. And then thirdly and finally, let me build on this. First of all, we have seen that the church is God's inheritance. We have then seen how God views that inheritance. Thirdly, let's look at your worth to God as His glorious inheritance. Paul says he's praying that you may know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. That word riches, plutos in the Greek, is something that Paul seems to like to talk about. Here in Ephesians, you see it in chapter 1, verse 7. In him, Paul tells us, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Chapter 2, verse 7, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8, to me, Paul writes, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, this is the last one, by the way. According to the riches of his glory, he, God, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He uses that word elsewhere, in Romans, in Philippians, in Colossians. It seems that wherever Paul is wanting to stress the preciousness of something, he seems to add this word to it, the riches of the something. And when you look at all those times he uses it, 99% of the time, the something is related to God. So for example, the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the riches of his kindness, the riches of Christ. It's connected with him. And that's what he does here with us. With God's inheritance, the riches of God's glorious inheritance. Paul is wanting to stress the worth that we are to God. Don't mishear me here. It's not that we are worthy of God. You remember the L'Oreal advert for ladies' makeup? Because you're worth it. You know, so buy it, use it, because you're worth it. Friends, none of us are worthy of God's love. Even on Sunday mornings, we're never worthy of God's mercy or God's grace. None of us deserve such a high regard as we've seen this morning from God. We certainly do have worth. We're part of God's creation. Remember, every one of us has been made in God's image. And so from conception to death, we have a unique worth. And that worth needs to be recognized. That worth needs to be protected. We think of those ethical issues like abortion and euthanasia. Those are anti-God issues. We have a worth because God made us in his own image. But this worth, the riches, our value in being God's inheritance is not because of us, but because of Jesus. It's because of his glory that we as believers are glorious. It's because of the measure of his riches, Christ's worth, that we as the church have such a marvelous value to God. It's all because of him, because of Jesus, how God now sees us, how God now views us in Christ. Glorious, full of worth. The commentator F.F. Bruce writes that God should set a high value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible, were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ as from the beginning he chose them in Christ. Paul is wanting us to grow in our knowledge of this, that we would have greater confidence in our Savior, Jesus Christ. The confidence that he wants us to gain as we realize more and more of our worth to God. It isn't meant to lead us to a sort of triumphalism that dismisses any seriousness of sin now, because look at how God views me. This confidence that we're to have, it's not meant to lead us to the point where we dismiss real difficulties in life, real struggles in life, as though they're irrelevant. That sort of arrogance usually leads us to forget Christ, actually. We forget the cross and we bypass our dependence upon the Lord Jesus. No, the confidence that Paul is praying that we would gain as we grow in our knowledge